Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We're looking at the section, verse 22 through to 26. And it is the man whose blind eyes were by Christ made to see. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the amazing grace that we've been singing of. It's only that that makes the difference. Not our goodness, but Thy grace. And help us, Lord, as we look at the life of this particular man who's detailed in the Bible for us. May we study his cleansing, dissect it to some degree, draw lessons from it that will apply to us. And Lord, by it, encourage and challenge and exhort and convert to all that Thou hast promised to do. We pray in Jesus' name and for Thine eternal glory. Amen. To neglect Christ's favors is to lose them. That was the claim of Reverend Matthew Henry. And he was absolutely right. And in this passage of Scripture, we have an illustration of how to neglect the favors of Jesus is to end up losing them. We're looking here in Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 26, about the town of Bethsaida. Despite the fact that many mighty works had been performed in this particular area, our Lord had come into the boundaries of the place. He had worked in power in that area. Peter, Andrew, and Philip were called from this place. Our Lord walked on water on Galilee outside of Bethsaida. After the 5,000 had been fed by the Lord, the disciples were sent on in an advance party to the town of Bethsaida while Jesus went to a mountain to pray. So we have a place that was well known and well favored by Christ. He had often been there, but despite all that he had done, the town had not acknowledged these works, not applauded them, not apprehended them to their fullest extent. And so they had neglected the favors of Christ. And to neglect them, as Henry said, is to lose them. Nothing they had seen had moved their hard hearts to repentance and faith in Christ as the only Savior of men. It appeared that they had just shrugged their shoulders. Oh, so what? He has done this and he can do that, and we're sure he can do something else. But it doesn't have any impact or interest for us. And they walked by on the other side. It was terrible, lamentable, and for them it was fatal. Because you will know that our Lord later pronounced a stern judgment on this very town of Bethsaida. In Matthew 11, verse 21, we read Jesus speaking, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And years before that judgment was executed, we have indicators and at least hints in the passage before us tonight that the judgment was beginning to loom large and dreadful on the horizon as far as Bethsaida was concerned. Because note a couple of things only here in passing. Before healing the blind man in Mark 8, verse 22 to 26, we are told in verse 23 that he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit in his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Why? Is there any significance in the action here of taking him by the hand and leading him outside of the boundaries of the town of Bethsaida? There was, because in effect, Jesus was telling the city, you are unworthy to have anything further done within your walls. I'm moving outside. There's another indicator. After the cure here had been administered, we have the record in verse 26 of Mark chapter 8, and he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Another significant action, I would imagine, Bethsaida. The police that wouldn't see in the past, that wouldn't understand, that was not interested in Christ. That was her choice then. Now Jesus takes steps to ensure that she could not see at this point. It reminds me of Pharaoh. Pharaoh decided, I don't want to hear God. Anything he says, I'm ignoring. Is this Jehovah again? He means nothing to me. Who is Jehovah? That I should obey his voice. And he hardened and hardened and hardened and put another layer of hardness upon his own heart until God said, right, Pharaoh, I am through with you. And then we begin to read, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You've chosen to be calloused. Let's make sure that you will be impenetrable and impervious to any other approach of grace in your life. How sad that scene was. How tragic this one is with Bethsaida. Do you know something? It could happen, reoccur in your life. Don't let it happen. It's a desire of my heart that this tragedy should not be played out in any of your life. And that spurs us on with great acceleration to get into the passage and see what God has for us here. Number one, notice the problem he faced. The problem he faced. Mark 8, verse 22, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought or begged him to touch him. The man's problem was obvious. It couldn't be hidden. It was there for anybody to see. Basically, he could not see. He was blind. Now, in the Bible, again and again, the eye is the emblem of our understanding. It speaks about our mind. It's a picture of the mind of man. Does the Bible have anything to say about the mind of the natural man? It certainly does. In fact, it makes many, many comments about the sad state of the mind of man. I think of Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, which says, bluntly, there is none that understandeth. What's the meaning of that? I thought we were living in a very intelligent generation. I thought even the Bible says knowledge shall increase. Don't we see the evidence of that coming to pass day to day in our lives, where the information highway on the internet is multiplying exponentially? Nobody could ever keep up with the information out there. And people, look at all the progress. Look at all the investigations, the inventions as a result of those investigations. Look how advanced we are in the scientific disciplines. How can you possibly agree with what the Bible says when in Romans 3:11 it bluntly states, there is none. None that understandeth. The mind of man, we know, is a very sophisticated computer. But when we make that comparison, it's not even a fair comparison. But on one level, it is a most sophisticated computer, far outstripping still, in terms of efficiency, the most ingenious devices that we find in our schools, offices, businesses, and in our homes today, the personal computer. And the mind of man, again, we acknowledge it has been responsible under the direction and enabling power of Almighty God. The mind of man has been responsible for millions of breathtaking inventions all across the globe. But the fact remains that when the mind of man is asked to change your focus and tune into spiritual things, the mind of man just cannot cope. To keep with some computer jargon, it breaks down or it bombs. It cannot make head or tail of the things of God. It can look at the Bible and it's all moving, swirling letters that it cannot interpret. It can't see for the life of it the importance of considering things that have a direct bearing on man's eternal state. Oh, just think about the here and now, and maybe think about tomorrow and a few days after that, but eternity, pull the shutters down, we can't possibly comprehend that. Why not? It's because the mind, intelligence of man, has been invaded by foreign, foul forces. Those deadly, diabolical stormtroopers of the devil and sin. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us the god of this world, a reference to the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In Ephesians 4, verse 17 and verse 18, it's equally clear there when Paul writes and he talks about the dreadful state that the mind of man has been left in as a result of Satan and sin's insidious work. Men walk, he says, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. In Colossians 1 and 21, the unconverted there are described as those who are alienated and enemies in their mind by wicked works. And a final reference I'll mention here, Titus 1 and 15, the mind and the conscience of the unconverted is said to be defiled. David Rittenhouse of Pennsylvania was a notable astronomer in the 19th century. His skill in measuring the planets, as far as he knew them back then, and they have come on leaps and bounds to say the very least since then, but his skill in measuring the planets, determining the position of the stars, was widely known in that day, and they all would have said, check out Rittenhouse. He's the expert. But he discovered something very, very simple. Such was the distance of the stars from Earth that all it took was a silk thread stretched across the glass of his telescope, and it would cover a star entirely. Now that's silk fiber. What he was operating the telescope appeared to be larger in diameter than a star. It wasn't anywhere close to it, of course. You take the sun, 886,000 miles in diameter, but still the star could be covered, it could be obscured, it could be hidden as he looked through his telescope behind a piece of thread just positioned near the eye. Now, that, I put it to you, is exactly how it works with every sinner. The silk fibers of sin, the attractive temptations of the devil, have been carefully, cunningly drawn across his or her line of vision, effectively cutting off the glorious light of the gospel of Christ from their eyes and leaving them surrounded by spiritual darkness. Not that man or woman knows it when they're in sin, of course. Seneca used to talk about a blind woman that he knew about. And she insisted, "You know, the problem's not with my eyes. That's not why I can't see. It's the absence of light in the room that I'm in." The scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day were moral. They were upright. They were profoundly religious as far as the estimate of man was concerned. They were very diligent, scrupulous, in dotting all the I's, stroking all the T's of their religion right down to the nth degree that people around stood in awe of those scribes and the Pharisees and were virtually worshipping them. But our Savior set his eyes upon the same people and he blessed them on account of their gross spiritual blindness. Five times over, in the space of a single chapter, the 23rd of Matthew, the Son of God addresses these scribes and Pharisees saying, "You are blind guides, ye fools and blind." I'm not laying this on tonight to insult you, but I'm telling you the truth, God's truth. And what I'm saying is, if you're unconverted, still in your sin, you are no better off than they were. You're no better off than those in Bethsaida were. You don't come, and I know you don't come at Jesus Christ like that demoniac coming down out of the mountains and among the tombs in that Decapolis region did, possessed with a multitude of demons, ranting, raging, spitting out bitter blasphemies all along the way, a danger to society, one who should have been bound with the strongest chains that could ever be forged, and they tried to bind him but failed. I'm not saying that you stand before Christ tonight as the leprous man in the city of Capernaum did, so full of that foul and loathsome disease. Jesus was his only pass into the city of Capernaum, because by law that man was compelled to live in a leper colony and go about crying whenever he got out of that, "Unclean, unclean, stay away from me," warning people of the contagious nature of his ailment. I'm not saying you're a raving hater of God or that you live in an obnoxious fashion. Because you'll say, "I follow a form of prayer. I attend the house of God regularly. I listen to the word of God reverently." But still, the blindness remains. You're not saved. The burden of sin, the veil of darkness, has not been lifted. It's still upon your eyes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 14 of those Israelites who had not left their ceremonies and come to Christ for redemption by his blood, their minds were blinded. And here's a man so blind, you'll find in the reading he couldn't even make his way to Jesus. He had to be led. They brought unto him this blind man. So the problem he faced. Then think of the procedure that he followed. The procedure that he followed. How did our Lord Jesus deal with this blind man? First of all, contact. Verse 22 of Mark 8 makes it clear that when the blind man was brought to Christ by his friends, they besought him to touch him. He did. Opening line of the next verse, 23. And he took the blind man by the hand. One old preacher said, "It is a happy day for a soul when it comes into personal contact with the Lord Jesus." And I'm sure those who were saved in this meeting tonight can say, "Yes, that's so true." It was a happy day when I came into contact with the Lord Jesus. Years ago, I guess one of the best exponents of the art I should say, of course, Dr. Paisley would have been a prime exponent of the art pressing the flesh. Lady Diana went globally doing that, and you know how popular she was, and how they were running just to see her, and should they get a handshake or whatever, they loved it. But it's so much more blessed to be touched by the hand of Christ. There was a man, namesake of mine, and he came to Martyrs, I believe, a lot of Easter Mondays, Hubie Brown from Lisburn. And he sang. And almost invariably, he sang the same piece. He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened. Now I know he touched me and made me whole. And that Christ Jesus would reach down into this meeting tonight and take someone by the hand spiritually. That's my prayer. How will you know if he does it? You'll sense the Lord speaking to you through the reading of the scriptures, through the preaching of the word. You'll feel this word is tailor-made for me. Was that preacher told by someone of my circumstances that he is able to dilate on it so much detail? It just overcomes me. The word will be so fitted to your circumstances, exactly, hand in glove. You'll be amazed. That's the Most High God laying his hand upon you, graciously turning your thoughts over towards his well-beloved Son and influencing your mind by his truth for salvation and for holiness. So there's contact here, then concentration. Notice where Jesus leads this blind man when he takes him by the hand. Mark 8 and verse 23, we've already alluded to it. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. This wasn't the first time when the Son of God separated a man in this Gospel of Mark, another one of his miracles, we've already covered it, took him out of the crowded city, led him into a solitary place where he concentrated that man on Jesus only. Spurgeon says, "Brethren, I have always hope of the man who begins to think of himself as he stands before God." For he said there are tens of thousands in England who consider themselves to be part of a nation of Christians and born members of a church, and thus never consider themselves as personally responsible to God. And then I think he's talking about the Anglican communion in particular when he says they say the confession of sin, but it is always with the whole congregation. Chant the Te Deum, but it is not personal, but choral praise. Happy to do it en masse, all together, if you please, but not isolating the words. And some of those words in the ritual of the old Anglican church, the original material, some of the words you could not fault. It's the sheer ritualism of it that is the problem. Say it aloud all together now, but they're not applying it personally to themselves as though they were the only individual in the place. People are right, you know, when they say, and they say it defensively, "Oh, salvation is personal." It's very personal. It's extremely personal business, intensely personal, though not in the way that they generally mean. And I pray that you, by God's grace, would separate yourself away from the crowd and not be relying on, I'm born in a Christian nation and I go to a Christian church and therefore I must be all right. Stop thinking like that. Stop thinking, I'm not saved, I know, but I'm not the only one. There are plenty of people in the same boat as I am. Stop thinking like that. Examine your life closely. Put it under the spotlight. Consider the awful perdition that you were steering yourself towards and have real, serious, personal dealings with God. Contact. Consecration. He's out of the town. The distractions are gone. It's personal contact. Communication. Mark 8:23 again, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes. Do something like this on the football field and you'll be banned for a lot of games. It's not the most pleasant of actions. Normally we look upon it with disdain, if not disgust. Why then did the Savior do it? Why did he choose to spit on the eyes of this blind man? What's the significance? I think Spurgeon had the key among all the persons that I read concerning this strange action. And Spurgeon said, it seems to me. Think carefully here. That the use of spittle connected the opening of the eye with the Savior's mouth. That is to say, it connected in picture form the illuminating of the understanding with the truth coming from his mouth that Jesus utters. That despicable thing was the ointment that Jesus applied to this poor man outside of Bethsaida. You know what? The truth that comes from the mouth of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, that truth is what men and women all around us today, they count it a despicable thing. They want nothing to do with it. Even the church, it's too simple, too vulgar, too uncomplicated, too common for their liking. It'll be a most wonderful thing, though, that if this day my God should apply that same eye salve to your blinded eyes to challenge you, enlighten you, bless you, and save you, then you would be singing, oh, that old rugged cross. So despised by the world has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. Communication. Then notice how he was conducted. Verse 23 of Mark 8 again, further action of Jesus. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit in his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. He had led him by the hand. Now he put his hands upon him again. Another touch. Led him out of the town. Now he touches him. A sign that he was giving to him the blessing he needed. The blessing of heaven. That real virtue, repentance, reliance, and remission of sins, as well as recovery of his sight, were all being conferred upon this poor man. And it's a tremendous thing, you know. When he who has died for sinners confers all manner of spiritual blood-bought blessings upon us. And then what? Christ asks the man if he's able to see anything. Was he? Well, get his own opinion on that. Verse 24, and he looked up and said, I see. Isn't that a joyful word? I see. How glorious it was when many of you were able to say, when the word of God first came to you in power and you felt the touch of the Master upon your spiritual freedom, in that hour you were able to sing, with John Newton, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see." He looked up and said, "I see." One moment he could see nothing at all. The next, "I see." Now, let's not leap over things and miss the detail here. We need to take note of the fact that the man said in verse 24 of Mark 8, "I see men as trees walking." He had received sight, undoubted, but not the full power of his sight yet. Christ had given to his eyes the ability to see, but he hadn't. We'd say there were still cataracts over those eyes. The film that kept out some of the light was still there, and as he looked around him, he found it very difficult to distinguish between one item and another item. He had no eye for detail. Objects, yes, were moving about in front of him, but they were just blurred objects in motion. And he knew they were men because trees, he realized, didn't walk. So he says, "Well, I see men as trees walking." The sight was very indistinct. It was liable to gross exaggeration here. To confuse a man with a tree is surely an example of gross exaggeration. I've been in a car with a man who once confused an army helicopter for a bird. And the sad thing was, he had a shotgun and he fired it. Thankfully, the helicopter was a significant distance away, that a shotgun had no impact. And in the day that I was with this man in the same car, we made our way around a country road. And he came out onto the main road, and he stopped on the main road. I said, "Get moving." "Why?" "Because he was stopped at the middle line of the main road, thinking he was at the give way line of the country road that he was coming out of. If ever you felt like opening the door and rolling out before you were bombed out by some other vehicle, it was right then." He had sight like this man. "I see men as trees walking." So there's a difference. Of course, there's a big difference in getting the detail. Gray fog is still over this man's eyes. Those loving faces who had brought him that day, who were full of winsome Christianity, who wanted to get him to Jesus. That's their prime objective. And as he smiled when Jesus took him outside the city, started to do what they wanted him to do, how happy they were, but he couldn't make that out. He couldn't make out the detail in the Savior's loving face either. So all of this he was missing out on. At this stage, he had come to a point here where he could see a little, but not totally. The newborn babe in Christ receives real sight the instant he is converted. He will never be blind again. But it's not crystal clear sight that he receives. He doesn't see everything at once in its staggering sharpness. His eyes, his mind, his affections just couldn't cope with all of the scenes of spiritual splendor that he's going to later see. Like Moses, he sees then the back parts of divine revelation. Like Paul, he's seeing through a glass darkly. There's much more that he needs to learn. And as he goes forward with Christ, led by him, he'll see sin in a way that even prior to conversion, during conversion, he didn't quite see sin. He understood it enough to know what damns him. But he goes on to see, as he lives with Christ, As one old Puritan, Ralph Venning, described it, he sees the sinfulness of sin, and he begins to cry, as Paul Leiter cried, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He understands Jesus is the only healer, the only Savior, but later on, he'll get a fuller view of what the righteousness and the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ really means. He understood as well that he was nearing death and judgment, but he'll get a fuller sight of what judgment means as he goes further along the road with Christ. That's why the hymn writer pleaded, teach me, Savior, the value of a soul. Teach me what hell is really like, that my evangelistic fire will be well stoked. An old preacher said, and I think he put it very beautifully when he said it, "You know, brethren, it is the details in which lies the beauty. I see men as trees walking, better than being totally blind, tremendously so. But there's more to come. And thank God, in the spiritual life, there is, no matter where we've reached, there is always more to follow, more light to be given, more understanding to be imparted, more beauty to be revealed, more loveliness in Jesus to be shown, so that we can say, if we're walking with God every day with Jesus, is sweeter than the day before." So we see the problem he faced, the procedure he followed, the performance that he fulfilled. There was another operation by Christ here in Mark 8:25 after that. He put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. I think we need to note here that we should be thankful, extremely thankful, for all the light we have received. One glimpse of gospel grace is more than we deserved. One has said, if we were shut up in the blackness of darkness forever, how could we complain? Do we not deserve, since we shut our eyes against God, to be doomed to perpetual darkness? And of course, that's what we do deserve. We agree with that. But we're thankful for the light that God in his grace has afforded to our eyes. But don't let that stop us pleading and praying for more. It's a bad sign, an unhealthy sign, a sure indicator something's wrong, badly wrong, when the Christian isn't crying like one of old, "More light, Lord. More light, Lord." If I were an Arminian, I might be able to make some hay while the sun shines on this passage here and say, "Oh, Mark 8:25, after that he put his hands again upon his eyes." Second touch. Second blessing. But I'd be wrong. Because as we've been noting here, this would actually be the third touch. He took him by the hand and led him out. Then he touched him. Now in verse 25, for the third time, he touches him again. There's a hymn, and I can't recall the entirety of it, gospel song. But the import is this: touch me again in thy old-fashioned way. And as we go through the Christian life, that's what we always should be pleading. Lord, you've touched me, and I'm grateful for that. You've saved me, given me sight, given me clear vision. Touch me again. Keep touching me again. Paul talked about this desire that he had to notice an increase, a growth, an advancement in the lives of the Christians that he had sent his epistles to. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 and verse 10 and verse 11, he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." Keep going. Then he talks about increase. the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth us through thanksgiving to God. Then in Philippians 1 and 16, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will also perform it. He'll keep on touching, advancing, pushing the work forward until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 10, and the Lord make you to increase and abound. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now we've got Paul in Philippians chapter 3, and he's down in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. He's going to be executed. He's at the end of his life. What's he thinking? I've accomplished a lot. I've gone as far as I can go. My eyes are as open as they'll ever be. I've all the knowledge I'm ever going to have. No, he isn't. Down in that dungeon facing death, he cries, here's the longing of his heart, that I may know him. And in Philippians 3, 10, 13, 14, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't laid hold on everything that I could lay hold on. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to go forward. We need to grow, every one of us Christians. But how? The same way this man received an increase in sight. 25, after that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and notice this detail, and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. How are you and how will I get through the Christian path to the end of the journey and do it successfully? How will we increase? How will we grow? How will we develop in the knowledge and love of God? There's only one way to do it. Hebrews 12 and 2, looking unto Jesus. And that ties in with, you'll run with patience the race that is set before us, but you'll only run with that kind of endurance if your eye is not on yourself or on others around you, but if your eye is on Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, repeated and renewed contact with the Savior. That's the key, a touch from his hand, a look up into his face. That's how the believer progresses, no other way. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. With this we close. For those who were unsaved, look to Christ for salvation. You'll not find it anywhere else. Look alone to Jesus. For those who are saved, the same advice. Look to Christ. O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. You need him for constant daily supply. You need him for any success you'll ever find in Christian work. Looking on to Jesus, who was gone before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these miracles in the book of Mark, and how our Lord is standing large. And he's saying, I've met these people's needs, I can meet your needs too. Your case is not impossible. Your case is not hopeless. Bring it into my hands. Keep looking to me for salvation, for strength, for supplies, for success. Let us look ever to Jesus, knowing he will carry us through. For thy sake and glory we pray. Amen.